Now, as we come to Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 4, broadly speaking, the rest of the chapter of 61 has to do with the disciples, including ourselves, and chapter 62 with the gospel. But the work of disciples is the same as that of the church, and the church are they that proclaim the glorious gospel. So it all merges into one. But we see in 61 verse 4, they shall build the old wastes. Now I expect you remember when we were looking at an earlier chapter, when we were looking at chapter 59, I think it was, no, 58, verse 12. They that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Now, this is a tremendous privilege. Before the coming of Christ, heathenism was rampant. Gods of wood and of stone and of iron, silver, gold, all these were rampant witchcraft. But the preaching of the gospel has laid foundations, which mean that the old waste places now can be built up as unto the Lord. And it says in Isaiah 58 verse 12, thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations. The work that we do in laying the gospel lays it for the generations to come. As many generations as there shall be until the Lord return. We shall have that wonderful name, the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. What a wonderful thing to repair the wall so that the enemies can't get in. What a wonderful thing to restore the paths so it's safe from robbers to the traveller. But all this speaks of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ in the lands of the heathen and the godless. And all this is repeated in chapter 61 and verse 4, emphasizing the work of those who have believed the gospel, those who have received what the Lord Jesus has preached, good tidings to the meek, the brokenhearted have been bound up, captives have been set free. So they build the old wastes, even in their own lives, where they wasted their time, wasted their energy, wasted their resources. They shall now have the solid foundation of Christ, but also in the world and in the generations in which they live. They shall raise up the former desolations. What a wonderful thing to beseech the Lord that we might do that. You heard the coronation. You heard that the remnants of Protestantism were brought before the people. But one wonders if the bishops who brought it forth believed it and whether the king himself would believe it. And there have been desolation since the time of the Reformation, since the time of the Puritans, since the time of the Restoration. But if it should be said of gospel believers, such as we are, that we shall raise up the former desolations, the things that were true once will come true again. What a wonderful thing that would be. They shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. Of course, it is the Lord's word that does it. It is the Lord's word that can put a nation right and that can lift it up from its desolate state. But the preaching of the gospel, as each generation preaches it, is the means he chooses to use to bring light and glory to the gospel. Now, we don't know what's going to happen. The Lord could return tomorrow. And it may be that there'll be no more people saved from this land who are not already saved. Of course, we don't know that, but we do have the gospel, and we are they whose responsibility and whose delight is to repair the wastelands, to repair the desolations, to raise up those things that once were good and now have been made desolate. And there will be those, strangers shall stand and feed your flocks. Now, of course, that was spoken to the Jewish people, and the Jews who believed under Christ, the Jews to begin with, and then the Samaritans, and then the heathen. But it was true of them that the Gentiles should stand and feed their flocks, in the sense that the Gentiles would take advantage of the shepherding of the people of Israel. And for us in our day, it is also true. There will be those who have no history in their family or elsewhere of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they shall come and join us. They shall benefit from the good things that we have in the gospel. We don't know them. The sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. Ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. We pray to the Lord. The Holy Spirit takes up our prayers, but we pray for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the redemption of his people. We pray that his work might go forth in mighty power. But we are named the priests of the Lord. He himself has called us priests. And men shall call you the ministers, the servants of our God, ministering in the things of the Spirit, ministering in times of need and the things of the flesh. But they shall call you the ministers of our God. People shall be aware of us. People will see the gospel from us, and they shall know that they are benefiting from it and be grateful to the Lord and through the Lord to his people. For your shame, ye shall have double. Not double shame, but double good things to make up for the shame. You understand what I mean? Let me just refer you to Jessica, blind all her life, being operated on all her life because of kidney failure and liver failure. And when she wakes up, she will see the Lord. Now, she has been through so much more than we have, and we have no means of telling how the Lord makes it up to one or another. But it seems that words like this are applicable. For the things that have been so hard, so difficult, we shall have a double benefit. Not more than others necessarily, but that the Lord will pour out upon us his glory. And, of course, there is another sense in which this is true. The more difficult our life has been, in many ways, the more we should appreciate the change into glory. It's always true, isn't it? Those appreciate most their freedom or whatever it is, the harder the experiences that they have been through. Well, whatever it is that's been difficult, if men have shamed us, if we've shamed ourselves, for whatever it is that has come upon us, these things will be over, and the Lord will restore to us that which will more than make up for our experiences. And for confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Well, we were confounded by our sin. We were confused in all sorts of ways, in our understanding of the things of the times in which we live. But they shall rejoice. Daniel was to stand in his portion till the time of the end. And we each have our portions, the position, the heavenly home maybe, but that which is ours. And we shall have that portion to make up for the things of this life. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess the double. It's talking about the Jews being restored and possessing the land, but it doesn't refer to that, really. It refers to the glorious land of Beulah, the glorious kingdom of God, being worth double and more than double for all that we have here. Now, we do need to cling on to that, don't we? Because men and women think to themselves, if this is all the life I've got, I better enjoy it. But we know it isn't. We know the next life, or the life beyond this, is going to be double as good. Just to put it that way, it might be a million times better. But you understand that the thought that's being made here. For the Lord loves judgment and hates robbery for burnt offering. Well, we're going to come in chapter 63 to the Lord coming to judge the earth. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. But it's just introduced here. We do not have to worry about any injustice that we suffer. For the Lord will put that all right. It's not for us to put right. It's not for us to be bitter. It's for us to trust the Lord that he knows best, works all things together for good, and that he will reward his people. He will reward because he judges and he avenges. And he will also direct the work of the gospel. And it'll be done in truth. And the Lord, you remember, will ride forth in glory because of truth and righteousness. And the Lord will direct the work of the gospel in truth. He is truth. This is the only truth, the gospel. I will make an everlasting covenant with those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and who serve him. And the Gentiles will know of the gospel. And so will the disciples be known to the world. And those who believe, their offspring, not their family offspring, but the next generation of believers, followed by the next generation of believers, their seed shall be known, their offspring among the people. The gospel will be recognized, believers will be recognized, and all those that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed whom the Lord has blessed. There are those who are not so recognized. But again, that will all be put right. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. Now, I deliberately chose Psalm 98. It's about rejoicing. And this is about rejoicing. And we are constantly reminded to rejoice in the Lord. Now, it's hard because we're in the flesh. It's hard because we are cursed and have to work. It's hard because we suffer setbacks, traumas, tragedies, pains, sorrows from lack of understanding, all sorts of things. But we are still called to rejoice in the Lord. And the fact that we can shine in the times of whatever our difficulties are, not only encourage others, but is a wonderful witness to the world. There is that famous saying that it's always darkest before the dawn. In other words, in the times of great darkness, that's the time when the light will show forth, where we're called to be joyful in our God. We can't always appear to be joyful, though we should, when and if we can. But we should be joyful in the Lord. Deep down within us, our hearts rejoicing in the Lord. And of course it will show in our faces. Though there are times when things make us glum, yet on the whole, the closer we cling to the Saviour, we will find that we are rejoicing in him, that our souls are joyful in our God, that inmost eternal part of us belongs to him. No wonder Stephen could say, into thy hand I commit my spirit. And the Lord Jesus has clothed us with the garments of salvation. Salvation is pictured as a garment. when we go to glory, not that we should be unclothed, but clothed upon. But salvation is a garment. We have put on the being saved, the pardon from our sin, the righteousness of Christ. All these things make us beautiful in the sight of the Lord and to some extent in the sight of the world. He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. On wedding day, these are wonderful things. Salvation and righteousness are the characteristics of the love between our heavenly bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his people, the believers. Look at another way, as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to bring spring forth, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. I always find it a wonderful thing that in the same little bit of soil you can plant 6 or 7 different plants, and then they take nourishment from the soil. Each individual plant comes up as it is, what it's made of. And so we see the picture here. What will spring up from our lives who are in Christ is the flower of righteousness, is the flower of praise. And in the very earthiness of our beings and of our situations, there'll be righteousness from the Lord Jesus Christ. And there will be praise springing up, the planting of the Lord. We shall be praising, and to us shall righteousness be imputed. Whether here, of course it's the prophet speaking, but whether here is meant the Father or the Lord Jesus Christ probably doesn't matter in verse 62, but in chapter 62, but seeing that chapter 63 opens with Christ, and that chapter 61 opened with words that the Lord said applied to himself, I'm going to go that it's the Lord Jesus speaking here at the beginning of chapter 62. For Zion's sake. Now, because Zion was the hill in Jerusalem where the Lord's honour dwelt. But we're thinking now of the church of the Lord's saved people. That's the Zion. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace. In other words, the Lord will work. He will go before us, preparing hearts for the gospel, preparing the way of righteousness. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest. That word rest is coming up again. And of course, unresting, you remember the hymn, unresting, unhasting, as silent as light. And this pictures, of course, the Lord's constant upholding of the world, his constant management of the world, which includes, of course, the constant bringing unbelievers to believe in him, the constant enabling to preach the gospel. But the Lord says, I will not rest. That word is coming up again in this chapter. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest. Now, we are a local church, and he is saying, I will not hold my peace. You will hear my word. You will observe my goings forth and the work that I'm accomplishing. And you will see that he does not rest, building us up in the faith, bringing new people to the faith. But for our sake, the church's sake, his bride's sake, he will not rest until the righteousness, Christ's righteousness — we have no righteousness of our own — but until Christ's righteousness visible in the church, each individual member saved by grace and the righteousness of Christ imputed to them. I will not rest until the righteousness thereof, as of Zion, goes forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. Bright lights. The Lord will not rest until we are preaching the gospel brightly. Now, I don't mean that we haven't been. I mean that it's been in the generation that has turned away. But the Lord hasn't given up where the gospel is preached. And he will turn back and guide his people so long as the earth remains. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness. Well, of course, as Isaiah preached, he meant that the Gentiles would receive the gospel. First the Greeks and then the Samaritans. Sorry, first the Jews, then the Samaritans, then the Gentiles. And he's speaking of that here. But from our point of view as a local church, unbelievers, those who've been in heathenism, those who've never turned to the Lord Jesus, even unbelieving Jews, they're not Gentiles, of course, but they are lost in their sins. Our righteousness will become visible wherever the gospel is preached. And even kings will see the glory. Maybe the Lord will work a great work in Charles III. Maybe he shall see the glory of the church of which he has stood forth as the head of the church in England. He's not the head at all, but he goes by that title. Maybe he will meditate on the significance of it. The Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings the glory of Zion. And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. I think that name is Christian. Though each one of us will have a new name in the glory, I think. But this name here, thou shalt be called by a new name, Christian, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord. So, not the crown as it is placed upon the head of the Saviour, but we are in his hand as a glorious crown, valuable, a symbol of ruling. We have the greatest, valuable word of God, the most important thing in all the world. We have that message. We are a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord. The Saviour prayed that the disciples would preach the gospel, and he prayed for those who should believe in his name. So, because of their preaching, we are a crown of glory. Let us think of it. Let us seek to do his glorious will. But we are a crown of glory in his hand, and a royal diadem in the hand of our God. So we're priests. Chapter 61, verse 6. And we're kings. Chapter 62, verse 3. Royal diadem in the hand of our God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate. Where there are sinners who believe, elect sinners, their forsakenness shall be turned into joy and delight. Their desolation shall be transformed. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken. We've been saved, we've been delivered, and we deliver that message. Neither shall thy land be any more termed desolate. Well, we think of our land, as a very desolate land in spiritual terms. What a wonderful thing it would be should the Lord use us in these days to put an end to that desolation. But it's his work. We can't suddenly go mad in our preaching. We carry on with the preaching of the gospel. But if it pleases him to make us diadems in his hand, a crown of glory in his hand, then he will move the hearts of many. We shall be called Hephzibah. We shall be called Beulah, which the next two sentences explain. Hephzibah means delight. We shall be called Hephzibah, for the Lord delighteth in us. And we shall be called Beulah, for thy land shall be married. You know the Lord delights in you. I hope you enter into that glorious thing that the Lord delights in the church, in Zion. But Zion is made up of individual members, and he delights in each one. And thy land shall be married. The church, the gospel church, the place where his worship is carried out. And of course, if it refers to the land in which we live, what a glorious thing it would be if there were many thousands of believers in our day coming to the Lord, belonging to the heavenly bridegroom. As a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. In other words, you'll fall in love with one another. We shall fall in love with the Lord. And the Lord, of course, is in love with us. As the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. We are his bride. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, preachers of the gospel, those who pray, those who observe what is happening and set their hearts to pray. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. All over the world, up from moment to moment, from the furthest east to the furthest west, there are those who are praising the Lord. There is never a moment when the Lord's people are not praising him, are not praying to him, are not pleading for their generation. They never hold their peace, day or night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence. We ourselves must do our part with the gospel. I pass over verse 7. I was so moved by it this morning that I think I might give it a sermon one Lord's Day. But I've set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. The Lord has done this. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence and give him no rest. The Lord says, give me no rest. And that, of course, speaks about his constant upholding of the world and of bringing people to a knowledge of him. You remember the two particular places in the New Testament where the Lord speaks of importunity, of the woman who, sorry, of the man who had guests come at midnight. And he didn't have the food for him, so he went and knocked up to his friend, and his friend said he couldn't be bothered at that time of night. But because he kept on and on, the Lord, in the parable, says, because of his importunity, he would give him what he needed. The Greek word is shamelessness, that there was no embarrassment to him to keep on and on and on to get this thing. And then, of course, there was the woman, in the case of the unjust judge, who so kept on bothering him that she simply get rid of her. He did that, which is true. Now, although the Lord has used those two parables, there is no sense in which God is reluctant to help or needing to get rid of us. It simply underlines the value of shamelessness in spiritual things, of importunity, keeping on, never giving up. And sometimes our prayers seem a long while in coming. The answers seem a long while in coming. Now, that actually is not our business. The Lord will answer prayers exactly as he wishes. Long after we are gone, the Lord will pour out the vials of wrath upon the earth, which are the prayers of saints. But we'll all be gone by then. So not every prayer is answered in the way we expect or at the time that we ask. But we can only pray as we see a need. We can only pray for our family. We can only pray for our neighbours. We can only pray for our church. We can only pray for our land, our generation. We can only pray for the Christians who are persecuted. We can only come to the Lord with the things we understand. But the Lord, the Holy Spirit, brings them with groanings that cannot be uttered. We utter, but the Lord takes what's in the heart, and by the groanings, he takes more than what's in the heart and brings them to line up with what God purposes from our prayers, where we're to give him no rest all the time till the Lord returns. We're to give him no rest till he establish, until he make Jerusalem, that's the church, a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand, by the arm of his strength, I will no more give thy corn to be meat for thine enemies, and the sons of the stranger shall not drink thy wine from the which thou hast labored, but they that have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord. And they that have brought it together shall drink it in the courts of my holiness. I think this refers to the feast, the Lord's feast in glory. That when we're there, nothing shall interrupt that. No failures of crops, no failures that we have known will be allowed there. Once we're into the glory, once the final state is achieved. So we must keep on praying. Now, the last little section, I wonder if without losing the place, you can turn to Psalm 24. Because I think, though I haven't found it in any commentary, but I think this is an allusion, it's not a quotation, to Psalm 24. Beginning at verse 7. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. Notice in chapter 63, verse 1. Who is this King of Glory? Well, 63, verse 1 opens with a question. Who is this? It's the same Saviour. But it's preceded by these three verses. Go through the gates. And gates and the question of who is the Saviour are both characteristic of Psalm 24, which of course Isaiah would have known anyway. And I think he's just, by the power of the Spirit, just bringing those things back to mind. Significance is not the same. We're being told to go through the gates. Maybe going through the gates, following Christ into the glory, but that doesn't seem to be the meaning either. Go through the gates, prepare ye the way of the people, cast up the highway, gather out the stones, lift up a standard for the people. It suggests an outgoing church. It suggests a church that is not looking in upon itself. Go through the gates, get outside. Prepare the way of the people. Get in among the people. Tell them of the gospel. Cast up the highway. Make it level. No hills, no plains. A highway that is level for our God. Gather out the stones. Save the elect. Lift up a standard. The standard of the gospel and of the Savior's love. Lift it up, that the people know where to rally and they know what is significant. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world. Two possible meanings. It could mean the end of the world until the time when the world ends, but it doesn't seem to mean that here, I don't think. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed from one end of the earth's world to the other. The whole world shall know about the gospel before he returns, and it makes this work urgent. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Well, we are saved. But salvation sometimes means the final entrance into heaven when there can be no more failure. But more likely here in this particular context, it's saying the people of God, you are saved. Let's gather all those who are the Lord's elect, whether they're saved now or not. Their salvation is coming. And the Lord is rewarding. That is, he is turning the believer from his sin. And his work continues. And all over the world, they shall call the church the holy people. No longer will they say, I won't go to church because my so-and-so who acts like that. They shall call the church the holy people. It's not a church made up of those who are nominal or formal, but of those whose sins have been blotted out and who live as unto their Lord accordingly. They should call, the world should call them holy people. The world should call them the redeemed of the Lord. Thou shalt be called, it's put the other way, sought out. In other words, they shall call them the holy people. They shall call them the redeemed of the Lord. They shall seek them out in order to hear the gospel. In short, the gospel belongs to Zion as a city that is never forsaken, but from where the gospel will go out until the Lord returns. I've hurried a bit through there, but I trust that it will have been of some benefit to you all.